Morning. It's good to see all the people who have gathered here this morning, those who are normally with us, those who are visiting with us, those who are not visiting so much as just returned family to us. We're glad to be able to see you all this morning. It is important that we're able to do these things together. I would like to echo what was said in the prayer, that it is our responsibility, it's our opportunity, it is a blessing for us to be able to explain why we do the things that we do in our services. I'm glad that we are able to be led in prayer so capably by Brother Aaron, thinking about those things that are so important for us. I'm glad we are led in song by Brother Brandon. These thoughts on our mind, helping us to kind of think about where we need to be, what we need to be focused on this morning as we pay attention to God's Word. One of the funny things about preaching that people don't talk about very often is the serious case of FOMO that can sometimes happen when you hear other people kind of bring things up. And it happens in the song service. Sometimes it happens around the Lord's table when someone has some very excellent thoughts. A lot of times there's these opportunities for me to hear, man, I really wish I'd have brought that connection in. And the song that Brandon picked, I'm like, wow, I guess I didn't do 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3, but I could have, and that would have been really good. Of course, that song does put our mind in the right space to be thinking about God's Word. And it is important to think about the things around the Lord's table that are important, that remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And of course, when we pray over the opportunity to give back around the Lord's table, we'll have a chance to do that in just a little while. These are all opportunities for us to get our heads straight and think about the things that are important. Now we're going to do something we read about the New Testament saints doing, that is going to the Scriptures, that do have so much of God's wisdom, that does give us the right kind of equipping that we need so that we can be ready for every good work. We are going to be looking at James chapter 3. This has been a series of lessons that has been about the book of James. There are a lot of things in here that are, I have said very many times, that are close to my heart. James feels a lot very directed at me. Like the kids say, sometimes I feel very attacked reading James. But that also means that there's some places that I need to grow, and he addresses a lot of those things. And I don't think I'm the only one. So there's a lot of opportunity for us to hear these things. And as we say often in our prayers, to make the appropriate changes in our lives so that our lives can reflect what God wants. This conceptual look at James has really been thinking about how to be active in our faith, how to live according to our faith. And I don't think that's always easy. When you talk to different people about what faith means, you don't always get the same answer. In our modern day, having people talk about what faith means, it's not very clear that people always understand what that word means. And sometimes this is a problem with communication. You think about the idea that a lot of people who say that they are of faith, they don't seem very faithful sometimes. They claim to believe in Jesus, but not a lot of changes happen in the way that they act or the way that they speak. And it can feel like the only thing they believe in is their own superiority. And you think about what a drastic difference that is from what we see in the New Testament. That is the first century ideas of faith. You think about the idea that faithfulness or faith culturally, it had to do with the idea of reliability or allegiance as demonstrated by loyal behavior. And yet you see a lot of people who say that they have faith, but you don't see any reliability. You don't see any loyal behavior. You don't see allegiance. We talk about the idea of, in rhetoric speech, faith. This idea of pistis has this idea of being convicted of something. You were presented with evidence, and you were able to review the evidence, and based on that, you were able to say, I do believe in that thing. You were convicted by the evidence. But there's a lot of people who use the word faith, but they don't feel like they're very convicted of much at all. They are kind of stuck in their own ways of thinking about things, and they're just gonna kind of be that way and be okay with it. In the religious setting, these are all kind of blended together. That is, we are demonstrating our allegiance to God. We have faith in Him. We talked about this in our class. Our brother Kenny brought it up on purpose. The idea that God calls us to have faith in Him, to demonstrate loyal obedience to Him, to show our allegiance to Him. And not only that, we are to be convicted by the things that He says. He's provided us a lot of things in His Word that invite us to have that kind of conviction in ourselves. But what does it look like in practical terms? What does it mean to say that we have faith? How do we live according to that faith? And that's what a big part of what the Epistle of James is trying to address. James, of course, we know is through various languages. His name was Jacob or Yaakov, but it became Iacobos, and then over time it became James in our language. But really, it's important for us to remember his name is Jacob. And there are some distinctly Jewish characteristics to this epistle. He is the brother of Jesus. He'd grown up in the same place as him with a lot of the same culture. And so it is interesting to read a letter that was written by Jesus' own brother in the flesh. Well, why in the world would you explain faith to a whole bunch of Jewish people who already believed in Jesus? I think it's kind of important because they both came, I mentioned they came from the same culture, but that culture they came from was the Pharisaical culture, this religious culture of people who had just about codified hypocrisy. They said they believed in God, but it didn't show up in the way that they behaved. And I've said before, imagine walking home from the synagogue with your big brother Jesus, and listening to what Jesus would have to say about what they heard in synagogue that day, or what the Pharisees had been doing, or what the local rabbi had been saying that was in celebration of those Pharisees, those religious leaders that were down in Jerusalem. I'm sure James would have heard a lot of those things directly from Jesus, and it's no surprise then that this epistle of James shares so much material with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first big sermon recorded by Matthew. It's no surprise that James shares a lot of conceptual material with the first epistle written by Peter. They all came from a lot of that same culture. They'd heard a lot of those things together. So why is that matter for us today? Because we still need to understand what faith looks like in action. Our culture may be different in some ways from them, but we still sometimes come from a religious culture where people say that they believe. They say they believe in Jesus. They say they have faith, but there's not a lot of action connected with it. Many of us have kind of grown up in religious settings where we felt like there was a whole lot of hypocrisy. And maybe, like myself, that might have been one of the excuses you used to leave the faith for a while. So what does it mean to come back to a real place of faith and be real about it? How do we live in faith in a way that is very authentic? Well, this epistle, it certainly helps us that way because it challenges a lot of our comfortable ideas about what religion before God looks like. Now, last month, we talked about one of the hardest ways in which we are to show our faith. That is being careful to control our speech, especially if we are in a teaching position. He says there's a lot of challenges to people who are teaching, so be careful about the ways that you speak. And then he talks about how hard it is. And reading this myself, I go, yeah, I hear you. It's difficult to keep our mouth under control. But just because it is difficult does not mean it is not worth trying to do. And it's not a cop-out to say, well, you know what? I'm not a teacher, so I'm going to be okay. He says, no, speech is hard and it can take any one of us down. That's why it's that much more difficult to become someone in a teaching position. Let's go ahead and look in James chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 13. We're going to look at these last five verses here in this chapter, or six verses in this chapter. And in a lot of ways, this feels like a departure at first, maybe from what he was talking about in the first part of the chapter. But I think that when we get toward the end of this, we'll see that there's a lot of commonality between the first part of James 3 and the end of James 3. Starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness and wisdom. The gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It is natural or psychikos. It is like the psychological wisdom. It is demonic. In verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Or the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'll explain a little bit of that later on. When we read this, we can kind of see that the topic still seems to be connected to who is qualified to be a teacher. But instead of only speaking about our tongue, he's also talking about the attitudes of our heart. Some people feel that they are very entitled to be teachers because they're so wise and understanding. And of course, what does James do? He brings it back down to actions. James gives us a way to measure whether or not we are truly wise and where our wisdom really comes from. But looking at the very end of this chapter, we can see that the ultimate goal is helping us to sow rightly, because we're to be sowing with a view to righteousness, and we're to be making peace when doing so. A few things I want to notice from this section, and if you want to go ahead and put a marker here, we will be coming back to this section fairly often, but I want to take this kind of one piece at a time. So let's go ahead and think about this first concept that he's talking about here, is that the wisdom in the kingdom is seen in actions of gentleness and humility. Looking at verses 13 and 14 again, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." But, in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. I love James' opening here with this rhetorical question about who among you is wise and understanding. Most people want to be thought of as wise, but not everybody behaves in a gentle manner. And so this rhetorical question posed by James is meant to catch our attention, because I think many of us kind of want to raise our hands. Who among you is wise and understanding? We go, whether we do it out, whether we say so, whether we do it openly, we go, me, I am. Well, his immediate follow-up response hits us right where we are weak, because his challenge is to be gentle instead of being arrogant. He says, who's wise and understanding? And then he comes right back down to, okay, but what does it say about you if you want to raise your hand? This is a conversation we kind of have right now, because you know, we're in the middle of this weird political cycle where these people are vying for the highest office in the nation. And oftentimes it almost seems to be on display that anyone who is seeking that position, they really want to be that thing. They're the least fit candidate for that position. The person who really, really, really wants to be there, you go, I don't know if that's the person I want to be there in that position. Because power hungry makes up for a problem. Well, here on the other side, he says, okay, who among you is wise and understanding? First person to raise their hand goes, me, me, me. He goes, okay, that's the problem. You want to be wise and understanding, but it's a demonstration of the selfishness and the bitter jealousy that's in your heart. Selfishness, bitter behavior, it undermines all of our claims of godly wisdom. And he says the truth ends up being maligned. You lie against the truth. Now, the truth that is being lied against is not a lot about with our bad attitudes. It's not the truth about our wisdom. He's talking about the truth, the ultimate truth of God's will for us. He says, so lie against the truth. Not just the fact that you're wise, the ultimate truth. Have you ever noticed how many people are quick to point out that there's something wrong with the church? Why? Because there are so many arrogant people who are hypocrites. Now, sometimes that's an excuse. True. And sometimes you and I have a glib answer. Well, you know, it's more of a hospital than a hotel. Yeah, there are some hypocrites. Yeah, they got some growing to do. But that's what they were there for. And all those things are true. But there's still something to the accusation. Sometimes arrogance really does hurt people's impression of the truth. And so here, James gets right down to the idea that sometimes among the brethren, even to people on the outside, we just really want to be the smart ones. We claim to be the kinds of people with wisdom to speak about God's truth, but we cannot do that with jealous competition. We cannot do that with just empty ego. Like I said, keep a place marker here, if you will, or a finger or something. Let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 7. We'll come back to James 3 in just a minute. I said before that there's a lot of commonality between James, the epistle, and the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the places where we can really see that connection, and it even connects back to what we looked at last week. Starting in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" Now, again, James has already employed that very similar figure. He says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The actions of those who claim to have God's wisdom will either establish them in truth or contradict them. Jesus here speaks about the dangers of false prophets, but then he also makes it very clear how to identify and avoid them. And it's simple enough, I suppose. If you don't want to eat the fruit of an apple tree, don't eat from the tree that produces apples. Again, that might seem overly simple to us, but sometimes it just seems that most people don't get that. If you don't want to be that thing, stop eating the thing that produces that. It is difficult sometimes to hear about our friends and neighbors and their struggles that they have in their various churches. You hear about some of the rampant abuse that goes on. You hear about the selfishness and the greed of those people in those high positions. You hear about the way that the congregation is devoured by a selfish shepherd. And it's frustrating. It's angering. Brother Soji spoke at great length about some of the things that he was able to see with people who are in positions of authority, shaking down the poorest of the congregation for more money and more money and more money. And when we hear that, it can be infuriating. And then we speak to our friends. So go somewhere else. Do something else. And they go right back to that thing. Not only can people tell the difference through observation, Jesus is going to know the difference in the judgment. Just like claims of authenticity will only get so far on earth, in the judgment, the only metric that will matter is whether or not accomplished God's will. Jesus here quotes from David in Psalm chapter 6, verse 8. He relies on God's salvation against arrogant persecution by those people who are not obedient to God. He says, "Depart from me. Get away from me." And that should be our attitude too. When we see people whose behavior demonstrates that they do not have the wisdom that they say that they do, get away. It is okay to be judgmental in those type of situations, especially when we're trying to determine what kind of tree it is by the fruit it produces. In Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me, Romans chapter 12 getting back to this idea of being ready to be the one who considers himself to be wise. Starting in verse 3, Romans chapter 3, or chapter 12, starting in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound or healthy judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his service, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. He goes on to talk about loving without hypocrisy. Having a sober self-assessment means that we are not focusing on our own wisdom, but the capacity of the body as a whole. When the body is functioning in the manner that Jesus intended, none of the parts are focusing on their own contribution, other than they need to do more of it. They're focusing on the success of the whole. Only considering our own contribution, our own capacity, is unsober thinking that discounts the different abilities that Jesus has provided to his church. I cannot do what you do. You do what you do. And I am thankful to Christ that he gave you that capacity to do that. There are so many functioning parts of the body that provide so much. When we sit down and we get real about it, we're just humbled. There are people I wish I could be able to reach out to and touch. There are people I wish that I had the kind of level of conversation with. I just don't have. But I know members of the body who do. And I'm thankful for them. There are just things I don't have the capacity for. And I'm thankful for the people who extend that capacity to others. What we need to stop doing is looking at our own contribution and saying that my contribution is what matters. What I do is the only thing that needs to be paid attention to, as opposed to thinking about the whole body. We only show the gifts that Jesus has provided to us in our exercise of them. We show that Jesus has provided the ability to teach when we are teaching others. The same goes for giving, and the same goes for leading. Somehow, we oftentimes let our arrogance about our abilities lead us to not using them at all. There are people who are very convinced of their own wisdom in the Word, but will not lift a finger to teach anyone else. He says, you want to be a good teacher? How about you get teaching? You want to be thought of as being liberal? Give. Do you want to be a leader? How about you take on a leadership role? Wisdom and understanding are only shown when we are actively helping others become what Jesus wanted, both in our encouragement and in our example. This next section, going back to James chapter 3, if you'll look there, starting at verse 14. Different sources of wisdom, they're going to have different attitudes associated with them. Starting in verse, 15, not 14. This wisdom, that is the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Here, James reminds us that not all wisdom is the same, because earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom are at odds. Not only do they come from different sources, but they produce completely opposite situations and characteristics. What use is the claim of having heavenly wisdom, or any wisdom at all, if you want to say how smart you are, you want to say how wise you are, if the only result is disorder in the church and ugly attitudes toward the brethren? There are people who are very convinced of their own knowledge, their own wisdom, their own capacity. But when you look at the way that they deal with other people, the only thing you see is variance. The only thing you see is competition, running others down. He says that is not godly wisdom. He's not saying it's not wisdom. He says it's not godly wisdom. That's not heavenly wisdom. He says there's a different kind of wisdom. And there's a lot of people who have it. And it's a very fleshly kind. The results of the wisdom that we cultivate are a demonstration of that wisdom's true source. Just like the two trees that produce two completely different fruits, these two different kinds of wisdom produce two completely different types of attitude. Now, he's not saying that wisdom is bad. We should never be afraid of learning new things. We should always be attentive, however, concerning the results of the wisdom that we pursue. Some people being concerned about earthly wisdom, that natural wisdom, has led them to be against wisdom completely. What I mean is this. Sometimes young people will learn things in school, and it will lead to them being very arrogant, and they say, I don't need the church, I don't need the Lord, I don't need the Word of God anymore, I'm perfectly wise without those things. And the result can sometimes be, oh, learning is bad. Well, that's not what he's saying at all. He says there's different kinds. Because there are a lot of people, young people, older people, who became very educated. And they turned that around. They used that education to bolster their faith, to become more humble and kind and tolerant and peaceable and understanding of others. It is not learning that is the problem. It is not wisdom that is the problem. It depends on the kind of wisdom. You say, well, how can I tell the difference? He says it's easy. What does it do to the person? What is the result of that wisdom? If we only see negative results from the wisdom that we are pursuing and possessing, then we might need to change our definitions of that wisdom or seek help from a heavenly source. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There was a congregation that had a lot of problem with this very same thing. Paul addressed it in very plain terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, if you'll read there with me. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. They're quoting from Isaiah 29. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority, speech, or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The church in Corinth was seeking to cultivate worldly wisdom that was leading them away from God's word. Paul's response was not to defend the church's wisdom. He said, No, I know how smart you guys are. He doesn't do that. He challenges them concerning what kind of wisdom was truly appropriate for the church to be pursuing. The church was not established by earthly wisdom, and those seeking that earthly wisdom were never going to come to God's values. God's wisdom establishes values that are completely incomprehensible to the wisdom that the world follows. The wisdom that the world follows never cultivated God's methods of salvation. That's why God chose them. It was intentional. He picked things that would not make sense on a physical plane as a point. It was not a bug, it was a feature. And further than that, he says, even those he chose to save didn't make much sense from a human perspective. And he says, and if you want proof of that, how about you look in the mirror, guys? You guys are proof that God chooses dumb things. This is Paul's version of the Bilbo speech. He says, look, you guys are the perfect example that God chooses the dumbest things in the world. It's tough stuff. But he's trying to make a point that God doesn't do things the way the world does. If you and I start to think about, we just got to have more wisdom. We got to have more things that appeal to the world. He says, you need to stop because you're not it. The problem is we forget that. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the other hand, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, those on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Instead of behaving toward one another according to the fleshly wisdom, what the world tells us the best way to be is, according to all the management books that you and I can fill our shelves with, he says, how about you serve like Christ? This is the very opposite way to treat one another from how the world tells us to how to get ahead in life. He says, you sacrifice yourself for other people. Now, if you tell the smartest people that you can find in the world that the right way is to completely divest yourself of self-interest and take care of other people, they will say, well, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. And God says, yes, because you don't understand what real wisdom is. Heavenly wisdom gives us tools to establish and maintain unity by serving one another in sincerity without self-interest. He says, stop looking out for yourselves. You look out for other people. And you say, well, how do you get ahead? He says, aha! Take a look at Jesus. The wisdom from above reminds us that God has exalted His Son for His obedient service. How did Jesus come to that great place of exaltation? Was it the 10,000 legions of angels? No! He went to the cross. You think about Peter. Peter has a problem with this. He sees that Jesus is giving Himself up and goes, I don't understand how this is going to work. No, you don't. But it does. When Jesus refers to His own crucifixion as His overcoming, you say, how does that even work? He just rolled over. He gave Himself up. And God exalted Him for it. And that is what we are called to do in like manner. Jesus is not only our example in what He did for all people, but how God raised Him up to the highest place. If we want to understand what true success looks like, that takes God into our consideration, heavenly wisdom points us toward Jesus. The character of the gospel determines how to be correct in our delivery of it. Going back to James chapter 3. I think most people at one time or another, anyone who's interested at all in talking to others about the gospel, can relate a story about how at a time when they were convinced of the truth, they decided they were going to steamroll somebody else with it. That they were going to be pushy or dismissive or haughty in how they spoke the truth. And anybody who's come away from that, knowing better, goes, ugh, it keeps me up at night. Well, I think James helps us to understand that even from this passage. Looking at verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The New American supplies here the seed whose fruit is righteousness. That is supplied to help us understand this. From a logical standpoint, you don't sow fruit. I understand that. The idea is you are sowing with a view to the thing that will be produced. When the goal of our sowing is righteousness, then we're going to be sowing with an attitude of peace. The metaphor of sowing in connection to preaching is frequent in Scripture. James concludes this chapter the same way he started, by talking about how to talk to other people. Who is going to be a teacher? And how are they going to do it? James is still talking about that appropriate speech for teachers. When we are sowing in peace so that righteousness can be the fruit, then we are peacemakers. This idea of being a peacemaker, sometimes I think that we get in the idea that we're just good at negotiations. Or maybe calming the room down, or making people feel at ease. Peacemaker, we're good at seeing everybody's point of view. It's not really what he's talking about. There can be parts of that. Obviously, he's talking about trying to make peace. What he's talking about is helping people have peace with God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 deals with this as well. There's a blessing in being called the sons of God. If the only way that we think that we can establish righteousness is through conflict, then we completely misunderstand the mission, and we're never going to get there. We need to understand that the only way to appropriately sow toward a view of righteousness and peace is to do so with peace and do so in peace. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is talking about the armor of God. And we've talked about this a lot recently, how about the armor of God is, a lot of it's connected back to Isaiah, that is the armor that God wore when He was coming as this agent of retribution and salvation. And of course, you have the idea that it's also connected to the Messiah, that these things were associated with the Messiah as well. So this is armor that God talked about wearing. It is the armor that was associated with the Messiah. And He says, now this armor is also for us. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it goes on to talk about prayer as well being an important element. When we realize that our battle is not against fleshly power, then we don't try to rely on fleshly wisdom. Because our battle is spiritual, the wisdom that we need has to be of the heavenly kind, along with every part of our armor. Using the wisdom of the world to fight these spiritual battles is just about as useless as showing up in full body armor. I'm going to go fight some spiritual battles, and you show up in riot gear. That's not going to help. And yet sometimes we want to rely on human wisdom to fight spiritual battles, and it's just as ill-fitting. The gospel allows messengers free movement that is characterized by a message of peace. Here he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, or referencing Isaiah 52, 7. The gospel is God's beautiful message of reign and salvation. Here, I want you to take the message that God reigns in everything. That is going to be the message of peace. And when the messengers remember the peace and the freedom that comes from the gospel message, it allows us to go anywhere. It allows us to speak to anyone. We are protected in our movement because we are not bringing my culture versus yours. We are not bringing, I have to sell you on my idea. I'm not bringing a message of it's us versus you. There's no verses. God reigns. And that means all the things that separate us from other people, those can go away. We can talk to anybody about the gospel if we remember that it allows for peace. One last passage I want to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you'll turn there back with me, and we'll turn the sermon, and after we read this passage, we'll turn the sermon over to you. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Coming back to this idea of how we sow. Paul, in dealing with a problem in the church in Corinth about teachers kind of collecting students for themselves and having groups that followed them, he says, starting in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Now again, with all the pride of the Corinthian brethren, this hits like a ton of bricks. He's like, I have to talk to you guys like a bunch of babies. Now, again, that's kind of a shot across the bow for this group. "I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful in how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Starting 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Those who are sowing with a view to righteousness must do so with the proper mindset. Paul here is addressing teachers who had their own subset of followers, and he used himself as an Apollos as examples, as opposed to calling out the names of the local Corinthians. As opposed to causing strife by creating these competing groups, the apostles saw themselves as servants. They were nothing. They said, look, I have a function. I'm a servant. That's whatever. It's not my vineyard. It's not my building. It's his. I work for him. Now, I do my dead level best to make sure that when I'm judged based on my work, it will be all right. But it's not about me. It's not even about Apollos. It's about the vineyard. It's about the building. It's about God. Now, I worry that sometimes even churches like ours can lose the plot here. I am thankful that the shepherds here are seeking to put together an opportunity for outreach through the podcast. But I am afraid, not for us as much, but podcasts in general seem to have taken a foothold even in churches of Christ, where they become a competition and an opportunity for ego and building followers. Just hit like and subscribe. I worry that the desire to be seen as wise and understanding has taken over, and digital media has just provided a new avenue for it. I'm thankful for the humility of our shepherds in making sure that this is not done to vaunt anyone's ego at all, but is only to provide the gospel to those who are seeking. And I hope that that is always going to be the case, and I certainly know that all the people who are working hard on that have that same attitude. It's not the avenue, it's the mindset. And it's important to make sure that we listen to how we are building. How we sow and how we build are of utmost importance, because the vineyard belongs to God. We cannot sow in ways that are out of character with what God is seeking to grow in us, because the church doesn't belong to us. If we are creating strife in God's temple, tearing down what he intended because of our own ideas of wisdom, Paul says it very straightforwardly. If you destroy the temple, God will destroy you. It is important for us to remember what true wisdom, what heavenly wisdom looks like. And it looks like peace. It looks like righteousness. It looks like making sure that we look out for the benefit of others instead of ourselves. So the question for us all this morning is, are we living according to the faith in Christ that we say that we have? Are we showing humble wisdom in deeds of gentleness? We may not say out loud that we're the wise and understanding ones, but sometimes we think it. But how does that look? Are you showing that you are wise and understanding because you're seen as being gentle in the way that you behave with others? When we take a good look at the wisdom that we're cultivating in ourselves, the wisdom that we're seeking, what's the result of that? Are we becoming more peaceable? Are we becoming more like God wants us to be? Or are we becoming more like the world, all of its strife and ugliness and ego? How are we sowing? Are we sowing with a view to righteousness and peace? And are we doing that sowing in peace? Are we trying to use conflict somehow to get to a place of peace? God says you can't get there from here. It's important for us to remember exactly what our goal is, so that we remember how to accomplish that goal. Now, if this is the first time you've heard these things, if you don't know what all these things mean, if you want to sit down with the Bible, we want to sit down with the Bible with you. We want to study the Bible with you. We'll have the Bible open. You'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you know what the Bible says, you also know what you need to do. And there's an opportunity for you to do that today. Because if you know what the Bible says, you know that you need to say out loud what you know to be true. Knowing that Jesus is the King and the Savior and the Son of God is not enough. At some point, you actually have to come out and say it. And say, I'm going to follow Him for the rest of my life. Pledge your allegiance to Him completely. Give up everything in your life and say, everything, all of my faculties belong to Him from here on out and forever. And I'm going to tell other people that that's where my allegiance lies. But if you realize you can't quite do that because you have built up too much ego, too much pride, and even your failures, there's an opportunity for you to have that washed away in baptism. As you have the self buried in those waters, crucified with the cross, on the cross of Jesus, ask Him to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a life in His service. And if at one time you said you were going to do those things, if like those that James is writing to, you realize you have not been living according to the faith that you profess, there's an opportunity to make that real or get back where you need to be. The congregation will encourage you with their words and with their actions. They will pray with you. They will pray for you. If you have a spiritual need this morning, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.